You're listening to Real Talk on RCR, Reality Check Radio.
You're on Reality Check Radio, Real Talk with Rodney Hyde. You can send me a text, 2057, or email me inbox at realitycheck.radio. We've got a fellow on that I've known for many, many years. When I knew him, he was running around heading up, I think, the Property Institute, being a property investor and looking after property people. And very, very interested in politics. Probably lucky for him, he never got too involved. Well, never became an MP. But we've become much, how do you say this, closer. Not more intimate, but closer. Because Ashley Church is a biblical scholar. Can I say that about you, Ashley?
Oh, you might ruffle the feathers of some people who've done theology degrees in various different institutions around the world. It's probably better to say an avid follower of Bible prophecy. I don't know if I'd call myself a scholar, only in the sense that I haven't gone through the machinations of obtaining a degree as such.
You're not accredited.
That's a good way of putting it. Having said that, neither was Jesus. So...
he sort of got a pass though, doesn't he?
He kind of does, although also he had 12 apostles and they weren't accredited either. So
no, and he didn't look very kindly upon those that were.
No, the Pharisees and the Sadducees of the day. The Pharisees were the equivalent of sort of the fundamental church movement of in modern times. They were sort of like the Catholics and the Anglicans, who had rules and traditions that they'd built up over centuries, which they weren't particularly keen on somebody coming along and mocking. He pretty much gave them what for and very, very clear ideas about what he thought about the traditions that they'd built up. So it was an interesting time.
His life, so as I understand it, no one that studies these things doubts that he lived.
That's a really interesting question. There are certainly pockets of people who will claim that he didn't, but no serious study of history would deny that he was a real historical figure. So, in fact, he is, and I wish I had the stats in front of me, but he has better attested than almost any historical character of which there is no doubt of their existence. So, for example, Julius Caesar, Cleopatra, even more recently, people like Napoleon, etc., do not have the same weight of evidence in support of their existence as Christ does of his. So he is the most well-attested, documented character in all of human history. And to the extent that people deny he existed, they do that for reasons of faith, or rather the denial of faith, than they do based on any sort of legitimate argument against his existence.
And so the question is whether he was the Son of God.
Yes.
And the question is, did he perform these miracles?
Yes.
And the question is, did he live again?
That pretty much encapsulates. In fact, the three premises of his existence, if you like, that he was born of a virgin. Yeah, that he lived, that he was crucified, and that he rose again. So there's four, I guess.
Yes.
And all of those are attested. The interesting one is you could pick any one of those, but if you wanted to pick, for example, the resurrection, this idea that he was dead for 3 days and then rose again, that's extraordinary. And again, you can go back through the records and the writings of people like Josephus, Nicodemus, etc., all of whom were not Christians or wouldn't have referred to themselves as Christians in those days, but absolutely attest to the historical authenticity of the fact that he was gone. And then the argument becomes, so given that some scholars are kind of forced to accept that he did, in fact, disappear from his grave, from his tomb, they then try and claim, well, in fact, it wasn't him. He was stolen and he was taken away by the authorities and he was put somewhere else. Now, the problem with that is if that were true, because remember what happened after that, over the next few years, if you accept their version, the myth of his resurrection became so enormous that it converted a good part of the Roman Empire to Christianity. If you were the authorities and wanted to deal with that mythology and claim that in fact it wasn't true, all they had to do was produce the body. All they had to do was produce the body that they'd supposedly taken from the tomb, and that would have killed off the idea. But of course they didn't, because they didn't have it, because he was actually resurrected. And there's a whole school of information around that event and the historical accuracy of it. And then what feeds into that is, well, if he was resurrected, what did that actually mean in the context of who he claimed to be and what he said would happen to himself prior to his resurrection, which is fascinating. So, for example, all the way through his ministry, which lasted about 3 years, Rodney, he consistently told his disciples that he was going to be killed, that they were going to go to Jerusalem, and that he was going to be delivered up to the authorities, that he was going to be killed. And they didn't know what he was talking about. If you go all the way through all four of the Gospels, they consistently say nobody actually understood what he meant, that he was actually predicting his own death. And then, of course, when it happened, then in hindsight, they understood what those messages meant. And
so he was 34, was he, when he was 33. Executed?
I mean, there's no absolutely documented evidence
but
on that.
He lived for 30 years in obscurity.
Well, yes, although he was, if you go through both the four Gospels and also some extramural evidence, you'll find that there are sort of records of what happened to him prior to that. And for example, there's a great story in one of the Gospels where it talks about the fact that Mary and Joseph were in Jerusalem at the temple, and he went missing, couldn't find him. And so after not being able to find him anywhere, they went to the temple itself, and there he was, expounding upon the Gospels to the Pharisees, this little 12-year-old kid. Apparently he was 12. And so the question, you know, they said to him, well, you know, where were you? How come you were here? How come you didn't let us know where you were? And he said to them, didn't you know I'd be in my Father's house? Which was really interesting. So even at that age, even at that young age, he was referring to God the Father as his Father, and said, why wouldn't I be here? This is the only place you would expect me to be. So even very early on, he had an understanding of who he was, which clearly developed as throughout his life. So he had a very strong sense. You know, it wasn't as if he suddenly woke up one morning and said, "Oh gosh, I'm the Son of God." He knew who he was, and he prepared for most of his life for that 3 year ministry.
And that 3 year ministry, I mean, what a dramatic thing it was.
Absolutely. And keep in mind, it's interesting because it's not as if he was an island. There were lots of pretenders to the throne of being the Son of God. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Life of Brian.
I've never watched it.
Oh, it's
isn't
a fantastic
that funny?
Movie. I shouldn't be entertained by it, but I am. Yes. It's actually quite a funny movie. But one of many features in that movie is the fact that there was a whole range of different movements and people who were claiming at that stage to be the Messiah. And remember, that's so from the perspective of Jewish tradition, the Jewish people have been expecting this character called, they actually call him the Mashiach, and that's been transliterated into English as Messiah. They've been waiting for the Mashiach for thousands of years, this person who's going to come along and deliver the Jewish people, and they're still waiting for him. And so there were plenty of pretenders to that throne claiming to be the Mashiach over that period of time, and Christ ostensibly was just another one of those. By the way, another one was his cousin John the Baptist, who also was being seen by people as being the Mashiach. So there was a whole range of people who were on the scene at that stage. But Christ very quickly established his bona fides and his credentials in a way.
John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin.
He was indeed. Elizabeth was either Mary's cousin or, yes, she would have been Mary's cousin, so second cousin.
Always thought John the Baptist lived a long time before Jesus.
No, they were at the same time. In fact, John the Baptist actually baptized Jesus in the Jordan River. That was the beginning of his ministry. So John the Baptist had been around for some period of time preaching and preparing the way for the one who would follow him.
I never knew that.
Of course, Jesus.
And then, so at what stage in this 3 year ministry did Jesus gather the disciples?
Quite quickly. So there's some interesting, if you read all four Gospels, and I should probably just spell out that the four Gospels are the same story told by four different people. So they're essentially the same story told by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each of them has details that are the same and details that are different. And when you go through those Gospels and you go through each of those four coincident stories.
And those stories were actually written by them or passed on from them and written
by
later.
Them. Written
they wrote
by,
them.
And interestingly, because one of the other claims you'll get from people who try to deny this stuff is they'll try and claim that they were hundreds of years apart. Most of them were within 50 to 80 years of the events themselves, and debatably some of them even closer. So there is a body of writing from another character in the New Testament called Paul, who wasn't a disciple of Jesus. In fact, he came along later in the piece, and he wrote actually quite a significant proportion of the Bible, but all of the rest of them were written by people who actually met and spent time with Jesus. So the story of how he met each of those disciples and how they came to follow him is spelled out in each of those gospels. So, for example, Matthew, first book of the New Testament, Matthew, he was a tax collector, a guy called Levi, and whose name was changed to Matthew by Christ. And he was from a section of society that wasn't particularly liked by most
people. You don't sort of think when you're starting a movement, you don't normally think of going to the IRD to get your first recruit.
No, actually a really good example. So, yeah, that's a really good example. So he became one of the early followers. There's a program called a TV series called Chosen, which is a dramatization, and it's still going, actually. They're going to make 7 seasons of it, but it's a dramatization of the life of Christ and the meeting of each of his disciples. And it's interesting because there's a lot of
stuff. Is it good?
Well, there's a lot of backstory to the Gospels that isn't there in terms of the people that made up that group of disciples. And so they filled that in. And to be fair, it's dramatization. It's not necessarily true. But the reason I mention it is because the way they treat Matthew is they treat him as this sort of slightly autistic character. Who's a little bit unusual and not necessarily liked by the other disciples. And, whether it's true or not, who knows? And just to be clear, the bits that are biblical, they treat absolutely biblically, but the bits that aren't in there, they kind of fill in to give it dramatic effect. But he's a very interesting character that plays him, and it comes across in a way that's quite believable. But each of them had different things, and there's a whole lot of backstory about what was going on in their lives prior to becoming disciples. The key theme all the way through that is they weren't the Pharisees. They weren't the reputable noble people who were educated of those times. They were fishermen and tax collectors and people who you would not have expected to take on the 12 most important roles, arguably, in Christian history.
No. And he chose them for what purpose?
He chose them, well, if you read it in context and then you go back and look at it afterward, he chose them essentially to pick up his mantle and carry on after he left.
And to write?
So the purpose of that 3 years was essentially to train them in what he was and what his mission was, and so that they would continue that work for the rest of their lives until they died. And interestingly, with the exception of John, who wrote the book of Revelation, they all came to a pretty grisly end. So they weren't just people who thought, I've got nothing else to do, this looks like an interesting job. They were people who took very seriously the mission that he placed on them, which was what they call the Great Commission, to go into all the world and make disciples of all men.
And did they believe he was the Son of God?
They did. They didn't immediately. So there's quite a long period in the Gospels where there's clearly some question over whether he's just a good teacher or whether he's actually the Son of God. And to be fair, he sort of dodged that question a bit himself early on. He didn't necessarily answer it directly. So when somebody would say, are you the Son of God? He would say, you say I am, rather than saying, yeah, I am. But there was a point at which Peter initially, and then in succession, the rest of the disciples eventually actually recognized who he was and declared him as such. And there's a point at which Peter actually makes that acclamation that, Christ says to him, who do you say am I? And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he makes this interesting and famous quote. He says that, thou art Peter, and on this rock I build my church, which is another way of saying, on the basis of this acclamation that I am God, that this is the basis of the Christian faith going forward. So that's when he makes this very clear announcement that, yes, he is in fact the Son of God.
When they talk about the Holy Son, the Spirit, what is it, the Trinity?
Yep.
What's that?
Really interesting question, and it's depending on who you talk to, you'll get completely different answers. So I can only give you my opinion of it or my view of it, because different people will have different views. So that concept of three is called Trinitarianism. It's this idea that you have one God, so it's a monotheistic religion. It only has one God, but that God comes to us in three different forms. And so if you believe that, then one of God's forms is the totality of what they call God the Father. And God the Father is the unseeable part of God that essentially is sort of the thing that we associate with our faith. But the second part of God is Christ, God the Son. And the reason God the Son is so important is because if you were going to have a God who actually took your sin away by taking it upon himself, he had to be in human form. So if there'd been no Christ, there would have been no ability for God to actually reach down to man and say, you've done all these terrible things, but I'll actually take the price of them on your behalf. So that's the role that Christ plays. So Christ is the second part of what they call the Godhead. The third part's this concept called the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's actually a person, if you believe Scripture. And the Holy Spirit actually did all the heavy lifting. The Holy Spirit inspired people to write the Bible. The Holy Spirit was involved in the act of creation. The Holy Spirit's the party that's actually involved in Christians actually achieving stuff and getting stuff done. And it's the Holy Spirit that actually draws people to God and causes them to actually make a decision to become Christians. So although the Holy Spirit's the least understood part of the equation, arguably he's the part that actually does the most heavy lifting and has done over the last 2,000 years. But they all play quite distinct roles, but there's also some convergence between between the three as well. It's a really interesting concept. Now, if you ask that same question to somebody else, you might get a different answer. So that's one of the mysteries of Christianity that people are still trying to get their head around.
Isn't it great? Isn't this just amazing? Because you sort of know these things, and you don't know them. So it's the Father,
yep,
the Son,
yep,
and the Holy Spirit.
Yep. Three distinct entities, but it's all one God.
And how did Jesus dying?
He was crucified.
Remove our sin, or what was that? Paid a debt. What was that? How did that work? Why would that be?
So the theology behind that, and even that sounds terrible because I'm trivializing it with that word. But the rationale behind the crucifixion and the death of Christ, the death of God, was that. If you read through Scripture, it's really clear and obvious all the way through that God's perfect, that God has a perfect standard by which he expects man to live. And it's equally clear, and it's even more clear, arguably, in the New Testament than it is in the Old, that we're simply not capable of living up to that standard. Now, in a really simple sense, if you look at the Ten Commandments, and you look at, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not commit fornication, thou shalt not steal, when you read through those various different commandments, it's not just that you shall not do these things. Even if you think about doing them, you've committed them. So there's a number of places in Scripture where it says, even if you think about adultery, even if you look at a woman the wrong way, you've committed adultery in your heart. Now, so the point becomes, if that's the standard by which we're supposed to live, nobody, Rodney, could achieve that. It would be impossible for anybody to actually live up to that standard. All of us would fall short of it. In fact, that's exactly what Scripture says. It says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So what the resurrection did was it's God's way of saying, you're not capable of living up to the standard in order to be in my presence when you die for all eternity. Therefore, I'm actually going to pay that price for you. So the point of the resurrection was to take that penalty upon himself and to make that available to anybody who was prepared to accept that he'd actually taken that sacrifice on their behalf.
But what was the penalty?
Oh, the penalty was is eternal separation from God. And that's ahead of all of us. So nobody's yet been judged. So nobody who's lived through all of the last 6,000 or 7,000 or 8,000 years has actually yet been judged by God. There's a specific period in the future called the Great Judgment, where it's after you die. And it's a period where every single one of us, me, you, everybody else, Christian,
Napoleon,
you name it, Hitler, will stand in front of Christ and will be required to give an account of their lives. Now, for Christians, for people who've accepted that gift that was given to them, that's going to be a relatively straightforward conversation because the debt for all of their sins have already been paid. So the nature of that conversation for them will be about what have you done in my service since you've been a Christian, and how effectively and productively have you used
so that life? Judgment isn't when we die, it's sometime still in the future.
Well, this gets into this whole sort of quantum physics argument, and there's people like Chuck Missler who's now dead, so he's going to be in this question. So he would argue, and I probably agree with him, that you will go to that at the point of death, whenever that death was. So let me put that in really simple terms. when I die, I believe I will turn up for that event at the same time as somebody who died 2,000 years ago.
Got it.
And the reason for that is because time ceases to exist once you die. There is no longer time. So everybody will turn up to that event at once at the point of their death, even though their deaths might be thousands of years apart. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Yeah.
But the debt thing doesn't.
Yeah, so let me cut
the paying the price. I mean, I love it. I love the concept. I don't know why. I just think it's beautiful. You know, he came, this perfect man, because Jesus was a perfect man, right?
Well, he was God. He wasn't a perfect man. He was God. Yes, he was perfect. It's the
thing. He came.
He did.
And was executed.
Yep. Knowing he was going to be executed.
And in being executed, if I accept that he was the Son of God.
Two requirements, just two.
And that he was resurrected.
Yeah, two requirements. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. In other words, if you believe that to be true and you tell people that you believe it to be true, then that is sufficient to have accepted that gift that's been made on your behalf.
But what was the gift?
The gift, so that comes back to the question you asked me before. So when you go to this judgment, if you're unsaved, in other words, somebody who hasn't accepted what I just said and made that declaration, then you would be required to explain to him how you have paid that price on your own behalf, how you have done enough in your life to actually achieve an eternity with him. And the reality is, Rodney, nobody will be able to do that. Nobody will be in a position where they can actually do that because nobody will have been able to meet that perfect standard. So you could argue, well, why do it? Why even bother with it? And the point is because it's perfect justice. It's a process of perfect justice wherein it actually talks about that several places where it basically says that nobody will question their punishment or their fate because they will know at that point that they've qualified or they haven't qualified. So we will all know. We all know now. Most of us know now. We understand. It does raise some interesting questions, though, which you haven't asked me yet, but I'm going to anticipate. One of which is, well, what happens if people have never been exposed to Christianity? And so, therefore, we're never in a position to know that. And there's some really interesting theological debates around that. There's a period after the current age called the 1,000 years. It's called the millennium. And so before this judgment that I just mentioned takes place, there's a 1,000-year period where Christ is actually on earth and he's ruling the earth. And I believe, I've got no basis for this other than what I read in Revelation, but I believe that anybody who's not been in a position to make that decision up until the point of their death will have that opportunity in that 1,000-year period because God's a God of justice. And I don't believe that he would cast anybody into a position of eternity away from him unless he'd given them an opportunity to make the alternative decision first. So for anybody who's, you know, lived in deepest, darkest Africa or been aborted before they were born or a range of other things, they will all be given the opportunity to make that decision before that. But for the rest of us, that's not a choice. We've had that opportunity and we'll deal with the consequences of it if we didn't take it.
So am I in a good place?
You personally?
If I say,
yep,
I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe he died and was resurrected.
Yep.
And I will speak that.
Here's where I'm going to get myself offside with a lot of Christians. So there are a lot of Christians who believe in something called once saved, always saved. And this is the idea that if you make that pronouncement, that you can never lose your salvation, that you're saved for the remainder of your life. I don't believe that. I believe if you read Scripture.
It's not possible.
Well, I'm with you. A lot of people think it is, but I don't. If you read Scripture, I think Scripture is very clear that salvation is that you make that pronouncement and at the point you make it that you're saved, but that for the rest of your life, there is an expectation on you to, I was going to say perform, that's the wrong word, but to do things that are
about good heart.
Well, worth more than that, it's the Great Commission. It's the go into all the world and make disciples of all men. And it's
so
really,
you need to be somewhat evangelical?
That you've summed it up in one. It's about evangel. It's not about, because people will say, is it about being good? Well, no, it's not, because we can't be good. We can be evangelical. We can continue to do things that are about sharing the message of what's happened to us. And it's really clear when you go through the gospel that you can see situations where people have found faith, they've become a Christian, they've said, you know, I accept, understand who Christ is and confessed it with their mouths, and then they've gone on to go back to their old lives and have lost their faith. Now it also makes clear that you can come back. There's a thing called backsliding. So it also makes clear you can lose your faith, you can come back. And in fact, if you read it in context, it makes it clear that that can happen multiple times throughout your life. Mm. So you can lose your faith, come back, lose your faith, come back, lose your faith, come back. And I'm not trying to be glib about that. I'm just trying, what I'm trying to indicate is that you cannot just say, hey, I'm a Christian and that's it for the rest of my life. That's not the way that it works. The problem with that idea of lose your faith, come back, lose your faith, come back, is that some religion, for example, with Catholicism, have kind of turned that into a revolving door where, you know, you go and confess to your priest and, you know, you say a few Hail Marys and what have you, and then you're sort of, you're back on track again. That's not what it means. That's not what it means. And it's not about earning your way into heaven. You can't earn your way into heaven. You can only get that as a gift of Christ, the concept of grace. But you are expected, I believe, to continue to live your life in a way that demonstrates your faith and doing as much as you possibly can in order to convince other people of the error of their ways and the fact that they need to also avail themselves of that same faith. Now, that view will be strong. When you get your correspondence on this, you'll get a lot of email in your mailbox from people saying that's nonsense. Once you're saved, you're also saved. And that's a strongly held view. It's just not one I believe myself.
God can see into our hearts.
Say that again.
God can see into our hearts.
Oh, God knows everything. God knows. He talks about knowing the number of the hairs on your head. So God knows everything about you. Remember, this is a God, Rodney, that created the entire universe.
He knows whether I'm true or not.
He knows absolutely with it. So when you're good, well, to anticipate it. So when you make that statement to say, yes, I believe that God is that Christ is God and he died for my sins, and you say that with your mouth, he knows whether you actually believe that or not, or whether you're just saying it. Because, you know, and I'm not going to point the finger at anybody, but I'm sure there are lots of people who actually join a church and make that acclamation of faith who don't necessarily believe it in their hearts. And there's a lot of people, and you and I have had this conversation before, and I would argue I might have been one of them earlier in my life, who might have said those things and thought at the time I believed it, but didn't really, because it didn't change my life. There's a concept in Christianity which talks about the fruits of the Spirit, and it's basically saying that if you really become a Christian, that you would expect to see changes taking place in your life that would be consistent with a Christian character. And, you know, we both know lots of people who might claim to be Christian but don't necessarily demonstrate a character which is consistent with what the Holy Spirit would expect of them. And that was certainly true of me for a big part of my life. So it should change you fundamentally.
So why is God doing this?
That's one of the great questions. There's a lot of mysteries in Christianity, and that's one of them. One of the mysteries is, what's the purpose behind this? And so, again, it comes down to opinion. My personal view, and a lot of this stuff is personal for people because they won't know until they meet him. My personal view is that a perfect God could have created a universe where he created a whole lot of robots who simply did what they were told and had no ability to do anything other than what they were set to do. But he didn't want to do that. And he wanted to have an eternity where he had people that worshipped him and loved him because they chose to, because they wanted to love him, not because they had to love him. And so my personal view is that's what this is all about. It's about this process of an eternity with people who choose to be in his presence and choose to want to serve him and love him and worship him because they've made that choice, not because he's made them do that. But again, if you ask another Christian, you might get a different viewpoint on that. It's one of those great mysteries that, as I say, we won't know until we're finally face-to-face with him.
And why did God only come to earth once?
Not sure what you mean by the question.
Well, why only Jesus? Why not Jesus number two?
Oh.
Why not someone who can?
There's an interesting subtext to that question. So you could argue, A, why did he only come once? And B, why did he come when he did? And yes. I'll tell you what I mean by that. So
I know, that's my question, my two questions.
So the Jewish people are, and you and I have talked about this before, the Jewish people are special within the context of faith, and they, in fact, the story of the Jewish people makes up pretty much the bulk of the Old Testament, which is there's two books of the Bible, the Old and the New Testament. Pretty much all the Old Testament's about God's dealings with the Jewish people. And the Jewish people had been in existence for at least 1,000, if not 1,500 years prior to the arrival of Christ 2,000 years ago. And so you could say, well, if the Jews are so important, what happened to all the Jewish people who lived before Christ? And scripture deals with that. It talks about this concept of imputing imputing to them as righteousness, which basically means that until Christ came along, God basically treated what people did in their lives, particularly the Jews, as righteousness and imputed that righteousness to them. And then when he came along, and from that point onward, you actually had to make that conscious decision yourself. Now, the reason I make that point is because in answer to your question about why did he only come once, he only needed to come once. He only needed to come at one point in history, because once that event had happened, then whether you lived before that event, in which case your deeds were imputed to you, or whether you lived after that event, in which case you could actually accept grace and accept the provision that he'd made for you, that event was sufficient once and for all time. Now, what's really interesting, and this will do your head in, is keeping in mind he was born 2,000 years ago, is there are clearly instances of Christ meeting with or being seen by the Jewish people in the Old Testament. In other words, there are instances where Christ was seen by the Jewish people before he was born as an adult. Now you might say to yourself, how does that happen? It's the same as what I talked about before, with this idea of people, once you die, going to heaven, being there immediately, even though people might have died 2,000 years ago, also turning up at the same time. Once you get outside of this time domain, then, and remember, Christ is God, he was free to travel anywhere within the continuum of time. So the idea that Christ could appear in the Bible before he was born shouldn't surprise us when you understand that he was no longer constrained by the time-space continuum that we live in. And I'm getting into weird stuff now, but it's a really important concept to understand, because otherwise people say, well, how could he be the host of the captain of the army as he was in Joshua or have appeared in various other places in the Old Testament? That's how. Because once he died, he had free transit to travel anywhere, past, present, or future.
And Jesus wasn't just the Son of God.
He was God.
He is God.
Yep.
Powerful, right?
Very powerful. Very, very powerful. There's an addendum to what I just mentioned too, which is part of that character of being God, and that is that, because you and I have talked about prophecy before, and at some stage in the next couple of months, we're going to go into a bit more detail about prophecy. But people look at the Bible and the prophecy, and prophecy is about predicting the future. So, you know, Daniel's a book on prophecy, Zechariah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, they're all books that prophesy what's going to happen in the future. And the thing to understand from a Christian and a Judaic perspective is that's not God guessing. God's outside time.
Yes.
Christ is outside time. So when those books were written, when they're inspired, when Daniel sat down and wrote those books under inspiration of the angel Gabriel, who was getting that from God, God wasn't guessing. God was saying, I already know what's going to happen because I've seen it. So this is what takes place. And that's why those prophecies are 100% accurate. It's because they're not guesses about the future. They are ironclad, absolute guarantees of what's going to happen, because God's already seen it. God's already seen the entire spectrum. God's not a passenger on this bus like we are. God sees the whole thing in a helicopter. He sees the whole thing from above and has already experienced what is to us yet future. Now, it's a hard concept to get your head around, but once you understand that, it helps you to understand the nature of God and the fact that he is the totality and the entirety of everything.
The books of the New Testament,
yep,
the account of the apostles, you said they were written 50-60 years, within 50 or 60 years of his death. So they were old men.
They were. Well, some of them didn't get to old age, but yes. Yeah, as I say, with the exception of John, who died of old age on the island of Patmos, the rest of them were killed. The very first martyr was Stephen, who was stoned to death, and then they were variously crucified upside down, and a lot of terrible things happened to them. And then, by the way, then generations, hundreds of years of Christians up until the time of Constantine continued to be killed in all sorts of grisly ways, thrown to the lions in the Colosseum, crucified, terrible deaths, and they went to their deaths willingly. And these are people who could have at any stage said, oh, you know, I don't really believe in this stuff. None of them did that, or very few of them did that. They all went to their deaths knowing that death was simply a transition into the next stage.
And at this moment, they're in a netherland.
Well,
because there's no time, but to be judged.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't see it as a netherland. Because even the use of the word moment is you and I imposing upon it our own sense of time. When from their perspective, they would have died and they would immediately step into the same reality
that
will when we die. In my view, that may not be what happens, but that makes more sense to me than anything. Because otherwise you're lying in the ground somewhere for a couple of thousand years and that makes no sense to me.
How did you learn all this, Ashley?
Oh, so the Christian stuff's easy enough. You just read the Bible. In fact, if anybody is interested in this, the most powerful thing that you can do is read the first four Gospels. Just read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because that's the story of Christ. That's the most powerful initial thing that any Christian can do. Then obviously read the rest of the New Testament and the Old as well, those four. But this other stuff, I've spent years studying all of this various esoteric stuff, which supports my understanding of the mysteries that I want to understand. So they're not things that I necessarily need to know to be a Christian, but they're things that interest me. So I pray about them and I ask God to show me. And he's been faithful to that over 35 years. He's continued to, you know, put new books and new writings in front of me to help me to understand. So some of that stuff I was just talking about was from a guy called Chuck Missler. And Chuck was an interesting guy. He was a American preacher, Charles Missler. And he'd been a business executive up until I think about he was about 57, 58. Got into a deal with the Russian government to supply computers to schools, I think, from memory. And the Russians pulled out of the deal, and it was worth billions. And so he was bankrupted, basically. And so that incident turned his life around. And he became an evangelist. And because he'd been involved in the U.S. Defense Department on various different contracts and had quite a high understanding of what was going on in that space, he brought to his evangelism quite a different and refreshing view on the way that some aspects of Christianity might work. And I learned a lot from him. Interestingly, he used to come to New Zealand and talk. And he decided that he loved New Zealand. And in 2010, from memory, he moved from Idaho, where his ministry, which was called the Koinonia Institute, was based, to Riparoa, and between Taupo and Rotorua, and set himself up in a place called the River Lodge. And he was there for about 8 years until he died. And he's buried in a tiny little cemetery in Riparoa, which I drive past whenever I'm on my way out to Rotorua. Which is quite interesting, and the reason he did that is that he didn't because he was very well followed and well known throughout the world, and didn't want sort of his cemetery to be a shrine. And so here he is in this tiny little space that very few people would actually be aware of. But he was amazing, and he brought this this context which I really value. There was others too; he's not the only one. If you want to really, this will surprise what may not surprise you, Rodney. It will surprise some. If you really want to get to read somebody who understood Christianity and spent most of his life studying it and came up with some extraordinary understanding of how his faith works, Isaac Newton. So we associate Newton with gravity and with calculus and optics and a few other things. He wrote almost twice as much on his faith.
Mm.
And on the study of prophecy than he did on science. In fact, he would have argued in his writings that his scientific discoveries were a consequence of his biblical study.
Do you know what John Maynard Keynes said about him?
Well, John Maynard Keynes bought his books. Yes. So tell me what he said, yeah.
So John Maynard Keynes was nuts over Isaac Newton.
Yep.
And got all his kept it all secret. He wrote it in code, didn't he? Because was there some problem if you got caught because he was into alchemy?
Yes, he was. Some of it was written in code. Alchemy is interesting because at the time, because a lot of people use that as credit. Alchemy, for those who don't understand it, by the way, is the idea of transmuting base materials into gold. But that was like cryptocurrency is now. It was a thing. Everybody who was anybody was into it at the time. So it wasn't like he was sort of, you know, off into some weird thing. It was a thing that everybody did. And he was one of a number of quite notable people at the time who was into, but yeah, you're right. And Maynard Keynes did us an enormous service because he donated those writings to Oxford, and Oxford's
his economics was rubbish, but
yes,
he gave a lecture, I believe it was, because he was fascinated by him, and his title or his point was that Isaac Newton wasn't the first scientist, but he was the last alchemist.
Interesting. That's a big claim.
Isn't that
funny? I would have argued he was alchemist well into the 18th century, but there you go. In fact, you could argue there's still some around today, but that's interesting.
Because he so changed. He was the man that changed it with, what was it? Principle, wasn't Principle Natura. Newton.
Principia.
And do you know the great story about Edwin Halley going to see Isaac Newton?
Oh, tell me.
Oh, this is just such a delightful story. So Edwin Halley, who's Halley's Comet, was a young man. And they were at the Royal Society or something, you know, all these clever people gathered around. And they were debating how the planets orbited the sun and whether it was circular or an ellipse. If I've got this wrong, please email me and I'll correct it. And
that's me.
And they said, well, the person will know this. It's that crazy guy, Isaac Newton. And they deputized the youngest guy to go and see him. And so Edwin Halley was sent off to see Newton and to ask him. And he was a very odd character by all accounts, and talked to himself and not, you know, keep counsel. And he says, is it an ellipse or spherical? He says, an ellipse. Halley said, how do you know that? He said, I proved that. Could I see that? It's here somewhere. Come back and I'll see if I can find it. So he went away, came back like weeks later, months, I can't remember. It was Principia Natura. He'd written it years ago.
Wow.
And he dug it up. Halley took it away. This outlined calculus. He had to invent calculus to show that the planets moved an ellipse. This is the story as I understand it.
Well, I'm sure that's broadly true.
And Edwin Halley paid for it to be published. And it's considered the number one scientific book of all time. And to be fair, Newton, once he realized it was going to be published, he sort of reworked it and worked it up a bit better, and it became quite a drama for poor Edwin Halley to get this thing published. And and of course Einstein, in his every office he ever had, he had three portraits. One was Newton, one was
Da Vinci. You know who the other two would have been?
Yeah, so he had those, and of course it was electromagnetism. One discovered it and one wrote the equations.
Wow.
And of course, that was this whole thing of Einstein with the idea of, as a little boy, how did a compass know to point north? What was the force acting on it? It couldn't have been a Newtonian force. And of course, the whole thing is this invisible spectrum, radiation and light. And who can understand what Einstein does? I certainly can't. But anyway.
Standing on the shoulders of Newton in order to make that discovery.
He said that. Newton said he invented calculus literally in the summer at 26 years old.
Yeah.
And he said, I don't know what I may be, I may appear to be to others, but to myself, I've always felt that I'm a little boy playing at the beach.
Totally understand that.
Amusing myself with a prettier stone or a finer shell, when the great ocean of truth lay undiscovered in front of me.
What an amazing quote. So here's the interesting thing about Newton, because, you know, people will criticize Christianity and they talk about it being for people who don't necessarily think and aren't intellectual. And then you've got, and let's be clear, God's no respecter of persons. But there are people throughout history that you can tell God's had his hand on. I mean, Newton, for example, received a state funeral and is buried in Westminster Abbey. He was regarded with such respect by the British establishment of the time. He was an extraordinary man, and he, as I said before, he devoted the bulk of his life to writings about his faith. In fact, and this is why I have such an interest in him, Rodney, he was obsessed with the interpretation of prophecy, particularly the books of Daniel and Revelation, which happen to be the same two books that I've also spent a fairly big chunk of my life trying to understand. And he came to, and I don't want to get too much into prophecy now.
Well, I'm interested in your physics now.
Yeah, yeah. We'll come back. Comment I was going to make about prophecy is that he made a very interesting discovery toward the end of his life, he came to a conclusion, because he'd been trying to understand the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation and understand what those
interesting.
And he was unable to do that. And the conclusion that he came to, and I wish I had the wording in front of me, but he basically concluded that God had written or ordained prophecy in such a way as that we wouldn't understand what those prophecies meant until after they had happened. And that may not sound like particularly earth-shattering, and it may not mean much to people at the moment, but for me, in my research of prophecy, that was earth-shattering. Because what it means is that when you consider what a lot of people do with prophecy at the moment, which is they try and guess what it might mean and when it's going to happen, if Newton was right, and I believe that he was, all of that's pointless. All of that's a waste of time. When it happens, when it actually takes place, it will become crystal clear what it meant, and the written prophecies will become very, very clear in respect of what they were intended to mean, but not before. And you might say, well, why would God do that? So that God is actually glorified by the understanding of what that prophecy meant. If somebody could interpret it, if I could go out there and come back to you and say, this is what a prophecy means and foretell it in advance, then the way our world works, the focus would be on me and not on the God who actually wrote it. The way God's written prophecy is written in such a way as we won't actually understand what it means until after it's taken place. And the glorification is the fact that he wrote that 2,000 years ago or 3,000 years ago. It was a major, major milestone. And when we do talk about prophecy at some stage, I'll refer to that again, but it's a massively important point.
So the hand of God was upon Newton?
Oh, yes. Yeah, no question. Interestingly, let me qualify that. Newton was not a Trinitarian. Newton, it's for
oh, that's right.
Yeah, for I a remember period of his life, that. He wrote at the Trinity College.
He almost got kicked out or something ridiculous.
So he didn't believe in the Trinity. So, you know, to draw from that what you will. But I believe, you know, when I look at his life and I look at the dedication that he made to the commitment to his faith, absolutely I believe that he was saved and he was one of God's people. But with that qualifier, he wasn't a Trinitarian. So you have to draw your own conclusions from that.
Having become a Christian, I see the world so much more beautifully. It's become beautiful and majestic and sacred. You know, I tell the story about my children were just clever animals, really, who I loved. But becoming a Christian, they become sacred to me and sacred to God.
Three ways, and you're expressing this now, three ways for me to understand the majesty of God. The first way is go and stand on a beach. The second way is to buy a microscope. And the third way is to look at what's coming out of the Hubble telescope. So the stuff in front of you, the big stuff and the small stuff, because the totality of all of those things, Rodney, give you such a sense of awe at the majesty and the sheer size of God beyond anything that you could derive from anything outside
the Hubble,
of the Bible.
The Hubble telescope certainly does.
Oh, it's incredible.
Tell me this, right? When you listen to Mozart, Beethoven, you can't imagine that, writing that, right? When you look at beautiful churches, majestic buildings, town halls that were built, inspired by God and given to the glory of God, artworks.
I'm going to upset you.
Oh, please. The beauty of it is amazing, right?
So when it comes to churches, this is a God who says, I dwell not in buildings made by man. And he's very clear about that. God says, you can build as many, he doesn't say this, I'm ad-libbing, but it's essentially what he's saying, you can build as many churches and cathedrals and whatever that you like. I don't live in those.
I get that.
I live amongst you.
So, but they're still beautiful buildings.
They are beautiful, but here's an interesting
point. But we don't have that beauty now.
No, we don't.
But you could, this is, I guess, my thing. It's like you're saying about Newton being touched by God, that the people that Christopher Wren, touched by God to make such beautiful things. Da Vinci, touched by God. Michelangelo, touched by God, doing it for God. And now we can't do it. Isn't that astonishing in of itself? We think we're clever because we have a smartphone.
It is. It's an interesting question, though, because when the descriptions of the hereafter, the kingdom after the next 1,000 years, where we're going to live in eternity, the descriptions of that are that it will be a place so awe-inspiring and so beautiful that it will make all the things that you've just described and anything that we could possibly create by the work of man's own breath appear pathetic and pitiful by comparison to it. And I can't remember the exact wording of the scripture, but it's that you know, the eye has not seen and the mind cannot conceive what God has in store for those who love him, which is another way of saying that you think this is good, you wait till you see what's in store for you in the kingdom beyond this one. And so I look at something like music, and you're right. I mean, if you look at, you know, Mozart and Chopin and you know, Tchaikovsky and some of those great operas, and they are, they're incredible, they're beautiful, and they're extraordinarily conducted. But I just have a sense that when we hear God's music at some point in the future, we're going to look back on that and think, that was nothing. That was nothing compared to whatever it is. And it says we can't conceive it. We can't understand it or conceive it because it is so far beyond our current imagination.
What would you say to me a year ago, Rodney Hyde the Atheist?
Yeah. What would I say in what respect? Hello, Rodney Hyde the Atheist.
No, but you have to be evangelical.
Well, see, that's a very, very good, that's a cutting question, Rodney, that you didn't realize was cutting, but I'm going to tell you why. I am struggling at the moment with my own commitment to evangelism, by which I mean I don't think I'm doing enough, and I am constantly looking at my own life and thinking, how can I do more? And I'm in this transition, and I've been in it for a period of time, not the transition you're thinking of, another sort. I'm in this transition at the moment between my corporate executive life that I had for 30 or 40 years, where I was very successful and had a high profile, transitioning into a way of sharing my faith with people, which is the antithesis of what society wants. And so I am slowly but surely moving into that space. So I'm still not as good as I could and should be at sharing my faith with people directly in a way that confronts them and makes them think about it. I'm getting better. So my social media, for example, I don't know if you follow my social media, Rodney, but I'm getting better. I'm getting more forthright and more direct. And I'm finding that as I do that, there's actually an appetite for that. And it's not as scary as I thought it was going to be. But I've got family members. I've got people who aren't Christians who I desperately want to share my faith with because I know what's in store for them if they don't do what I've done. And that's a hard thing to do because you get that conversation wrong, you can destroy relationships. And yet if I don't have that conversation, I potentially can sign them. And I have to keep remembering to myself, it's not me that actually makes them become a Christian. It's the Holy Spirit. All I do is share information with them. It's the Holy Spirit that actually draws them in. But I'm struggling with
and
that.
And they have to, like I did, open themselves up to God.
Yes. Yeah. So all I'm
calling to do, I found it extremely easy.
And I think there's a lot of people like you. And that's why the struggle I'm having at the moment is so important. Because I'm sitting here thinking I've got this great obligation on me. I've got to do this. When in fact, God's saying, no. All you've got to do is share the information. But Rodney will receive it like a sponge. And we'll take it in, and I'll do the rest. But that's
and you
really
told me to pray.
I did. Well, but that's because that's God. That's God's agency on you, not me. And that's what I should tell you to do. That's what anybody should
tell
you.
And I did, and it worked.
Yep.
Fascinating, isn't it? And then, I've got work ahead to me, but I'm excited by it.
It's a challenge. I mean, it was a challenge for me. It's an ongoing challenge for me. I'm getting better at it, but it's still hard. I would encourage you to go through that same struggle because we're called to do that. That's what
my three children are Christians.
as a result of you becoming a Christian?
Well, it's a peculiar thing. My young son, who is now 9,
yep,
he's never been anything but a Christian.
Wow. That's amazing.
And he had one term at a Christian school. But no, it was Medbury in Christchurch. You know, it was like an Anglican school, wasn't like hardcore. But he has never doubted it. And he couldn't talk until he was 6. Couldn't talk really until he was 7. I couldn't understand him until he was 7. And since he started talking at 7, so it's only a little over 2 years, a big part of his conversation is about heaven and Jesus and God. And then I became a Christian, and we say grace and we pray, and my kids are Christians. They ask people, "Are you a Christian?" And like they are, they believe in God.
I love that.
And it is. And it wasn't like I had to sell them anything, you know, because they're kids. And
here's the thing, though, for you, and I don't want to lay a burden on you, but this is because of who you are. And because of the mantle that you hold and the gravitas that you hold within a section of society, there's almost a greater burden on you. Because there is what you say will be believed. What you say will be accepted and believed, and it will be easier for somebody like you, Rodney, to open doors than it might be for somebody that doesn't have that same gravitas. Mm. So, when I look at someone like you, God's put you in that position. He's put you in a position of enormous responsibility. In fact, he talks about that in the Gospels. He talks about the fact that he's given more to some people and he expects more from them. So for you and I, and for other people who, you know, maybe came upon this later in life, or for whom that realization of the commitment to their faith is only starting now to become apparent, there is a responsibility for us to find a way through that awkwardness and actually share it. And we do, and I don't want to do that in a way that risks relationships, but nor do I want people to miss out on what I've got or what you've got. It's an interesting question at the moment that we need to deal with. Incidentally, you come back to what I said before about our role is to simply share the information. The Holy Spirit does the heavy lifting. If you think about that, if you go back 50 years when pretty much everybody either was a Christian or they had some association with a Christian household or Christian people, so there was a strong, if you look at what's happened to our society, almost all of that's been stripped away deliberately. It's not just accidentally gone, it's being overtly taken away by people whose motivation is to remove Christianity from our society. Think of what that does to the faith. It means that expression of the faith, that go into all the world and make disciples of all men, has become increasingly difficult because there are fewer and fewer people who are actually motivated to and have the knowledge to actually share that information with others. And that's prophesied in the Bible. Christ talks about Matthew 24. He talks about this period called the Great Falling Away or the Great Apostasy. And it's a reference to the end period of time that we're in right now, where he talks about the fact that a very, very large section of the Christian population in the Western world will essentially fall away from the faith because there's nobody sharing it with them anymore, and will become drawn back in again to the same pagan stuff that they did before Christianity came along. And that's the period we're in right now. So our responsibility is huge. Sorry to lay that on you.
No. I love it because I felt something in the COVID period with people. And when I went to the protest in Parliament just for the day, I felt something deep with people, a connection that I hadn't felt ever before. And a lot of them were Christian. And that really struck a note with me. There are a lot of people who followed Eastern religions and that, and Hare Krishnas were there. And maybe that's what put me at sea. And I could see the Christians knew what was what. In this period of turmoil and trying to understand it, if you're a Christian, you do understand it. And you do have a sense of right and wrong, right? and it doesn't come
I think I think everybody has that sense of right or wrong.
Yes, well, C.S. Lewis has taught me that. Yep. But they're not looking at government as the arbiter.
No.
You know, but if Christianity has been stripped away from you, where does your right and wrong come from? We have it inside.
So it actually says in Scripture, it says that God writes his commandments on your heart, which means you're born with them. So you know not to murder. You know not to steal. You know not to commit adultery. You know all this stuff, and yet we do it anyway. And I think part of the process of the neo-paganism, the environment in which we currently live, is about trying to suppress that stuff as much as possible. Because we know it. We know it inside.
We know that abortion is wrong.
But we don't. We want to convince each other that it's not true. You know, it's this idea of cancel culture. It's not just It's not just that I want to have my view. If I'm somebody who's into cancel culture, I want you to share my view as well. Yes. So it's not about respecting of rights, and that's the great misunderstanding about cancel culture. Cancel culture is not about people saying I want my view to be heard. It's about people saying I want my view to be heard, and I want you to agree with my view.
Yeah.
And I think that's all part of this process of
because I'm insecure in my view.
Totally. Exactly why it is.
You and I could now stand in the Colosseum with 100,000 people baying for our blood and face the lion. That's the opposite
of
cancel culture.
And that is inconceivable to people who don't share the faith, because they don't understand why you would do that. You know, they would think, well, why would you put yourself in that situation? I mean, you know, it's a scary thought, but given the alternative, which is rejection of Christ, it's an easy one. You know, and so I can understand why people, they went through hideous ways of dying, but death was the most, because that's another aspect of this. Our society has become obsessed with death because of the fear of what's beyond death. If you're a Christian, death is just the doorway to the next part of your existence. And that's why, you know, this idea that people say, oh, why does God let good things, bad things happen to good people? You know, you've got somebody who's become a Christian, then they've died of cancer. It's because death's just the doorway to the next step. It's not the end. So death, the power of death is taken away. The idea, it's only a stigma for somebody who doesn't have faith, and therefore they see death as the end of it all. Or the great unknown, the fearful thing beyond it.
And from that flow the great virtues.
Yep.
Courage.
Yep.
Humility. Forgiveness.
Yep.
Empathy. All of these things that we see lacking in the world. Man. Honestly, Ashley, I hope listeners enjoyed our conversation. I loved it.
They might be turning off in their droves, Rodney.
Yeah, I loved it. Please let me know, because maybe Ashley and I should be offline having these conversations. But I think even if you're not a Christian, these are very important conversations to be having. We're in a period where we need to dig deep, and we need to be discussing our faith and our values, because it's all up for grabs at the moment. We can't take it for granted that we live in, well, I'd call a Christian country, but a cultured, civilized country. You know, when you see the behavior of people, our politicians, when you see the rules and the laws that we're making, when you see the way our schools are behaving towards our kids, it's not civilized. And we need to dig deep to understand that.
I've got an idea for you, Rodney. I've got an idea you may or may not want to pick me up on. Idea for a future show that you and I could do together. If you've got listeners, and I would encourage some tricky, sticky ones, if you've got listeners who perhaps are not people of faith, who want to throw some questions into you, and we pick 10 or 15 ones, and we go through them one by one, and they can make them as tricky as they like. And we see if we can provide an answer to why Christianity is a reasonable faith for people.
Well, there you go, listeners. I'm up for that. It's a bit like you know, veganism and being an omnivore and all this. It needs to be discussed, and there's nothing off the table. And I would love it. Tricky questions, or where Ashley's got it wrong. Hard to criticize me because I know so little. I'm just an open book, learning and praying and finding my way. But send us a text with your curly questions or thoughts, 2057, email us, inbox@rallycheck.radio. And maybe that's your evangelical role, Ashley.
Oh, well, I'd like to think that it's a bit broader. I mean, part of it, yes. Let me just say, I am obsessed at the moment, if I can use that word, with finding ways to share my faith. I turned 60 back in February. I know I'm. Don't look it. I look 70.
No, yeah, I was going to say.
And
you're closer to God than you think.
Yeah, yeah. I've got this sense of mortality that I didn't used to have. I've got this real sense that, you know, I could have a cardiac tomorrow. That it could all be over, and I'll, you know, go to my God. And so I'm really really conscious of the fact that I've wasted such a big portion of my life when I could have been focused on this stuff. Now, I know that God puts you in certain positions and does certain things with you, and that stuff's probably had a purpose. But I still feel like I've done things, and I've committed sins in my life that I thoroughly regret now. And I've used my life in ways that in hindsight were just meaningless, add nothing to the total.
Isn't that a terrible feeling?
It's a hugely terrible feeling. So I'm really, really, really focused on what do I do for the next, whether it's 2 minutes or 20 years, what do I do with that time and how do I use it effectively? So it's a real focus for me. It's not a bad focus, but it's just, you know, conversations like this and writing and speaking and, you know, the stuff that you and I do on Straight Talk and all that other stuff, all of it's part of that fabric of the contribution that we can make to help with the Great Commission.
There you have it. That was Ashley Church. Oh, my goodness. What a lovely guy. And he's lovely on Israel, but we're on Jesus and the Bible and faith and what it is. We should get people from other religions too on the show to talk to them. That would be something. You're on Rally Check Radio, Real Talk with Rodney Hyde. Thank you so much for listening.
Right now, free speech is under heavy attack in New Zealand and overseas, with governments constantly devising new ways to enforce censorship. To make sure you never miss the critical news and breaking stories you rely on, join the RCR mailing list today. Get connected now at realitycheck.radio/email.